And I read for you, with you, from the scriptures. Excuse me. This 21st chapter of Joshua's record of a faithful generation. I read with you only verses 1 through 4, and then skipping to verse 8, and then, excuse me, verses 41 through 45. Joshua chapter 21 and verse 1. Then came near the heads of the fathers of the Levites unto Eleazar the priest and unto Joshua the son of Nun and unto the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel. And they spake unto them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, The Lord commanded by the hand of Moses to give us cities to dwell in with the suburbs thereof for our cattle. And the children of Israel gave unto the Levites out of their inheritance at the commandment of the Lord these cities and their suburbs. And the lot came out of the families of the Kohathites and the children of Aaron and the priest, which were of the Levites, had by lot out of the tribe of Judah and out of the tribe of Simeon and out of the tribe of Benjamin, 13 cities. And then we skip down and we read from verse 8. And the children of Israel gave by lot unto the Levites these cities with their suburbs, as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. And of course, between these verses, verse 4 down to verse 8, and then following verse 8 down to verse 41, are the listings of the specific cities and their locations that the Lord gave to the Levites. And so we pick up reading at verse 41. All the cities of the Levites, wherein the possession within the possession of the children of Israel, were 48 cities with their suburbs. These cities were every one with their suburbs round about them, and thus were all these cities. And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about, according to all that he sware unto their fathers, and there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. We turn again now and take back up our study together of this faithful generation. And this 21st chapter regarding the Levites, I titled, if you'll remember, Lessons from Levites, and more specifically, Claims Which Cannot Fail. Claims Which Cannot Fail. And in this chapter is the record, as I've already told you on last week, is the record of God's fulfillment of a promise long ago made to Israel. And I said to you unapologetically that this chapter contains a virtual avalanche of lessons. I mentioned it before, I'll mention it again. I know that it is taking me a very long time to get through this book of Joshua. And it seems a very long time to get through each chapter. And I assure you, I am leaving behind much, much more that I have studied, much more that I have notes, much more that I would say, trying to glean just, as it were, the jewels that are on the surface. And I know that it's taking a long time. I hope that you are not in a great hurry. So much to be learned. So many lessons. And especially from this 21st chapter and the record of these Levites. On last week, I started recounting to you some of those lessons. I told you, first of all, that there was a lesson in the simple fact that they came, verse 1, then came. And I tried to press home to your heart the lesson that a claim must be made. It cannot be assumed. It cannot be presumed upon. It must be made. Second lesson I gave you on last week was that in the making of those claims, there must be the use of the right channels. You find in this record in verse 1 who it is that's coming and to whom they are coming. Under the appointment of God and by the appointment of God, they must come through the right channels. And we spoke of that last week and reminded you that we have but one channel. We in the New Testament church have but one channel through whom we must go. For there is one mediator, one God, and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Only one right channel. Thirdly, on last week, in defiance of that damnable doctrine of name it and claim it, we emphasize to you that there is a lesson in the use of right claims. Not only must you come, and not only must you come through the right channels, you must come with the right claims on your lips. And we emphasized in that point that there is the only thing that we can claim before God are His own promises. The promises of God are right claims. The Levites came in this scene in chapter 21 with the right claim upon their lips. They said, Moses, the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses to give us cities. They had the right claim, the promises of God. But fourthly, I said to you, in order for the lessons from these Levites in their coming and claims, I've titled claims that cannot be denied, cannot fail. I said to you, fourthly, they must use the right methods. They must use the right methods. The scripture tells us in verse 4, and I read it to you, that it was by the lot. Verse 6, other places, It was by the lot, the use of the lot, that they came and they received the blessing of the claims that they brought. They received them by God's method. God's method. He had appointed the lot, and they were pleased to receive at His hand whatever came by that method. Oh, my stars, what a great lesson there is there for us. Oh, that we would be pleased. Oh, that we could come to a place of contentment in our hearts to accept of God's method rather than our own. And so now this morning, I would move forward in the giving to you further lessons from these Levites, lessons and claims that cannot be denied. This morning, in order to the securing of God's purposes for Israel, that is, His glory among His earthly people. By the way, that is God's purpose. God's purpose. We have gospels today which are not another gospel. We have gospels that would have us to believe that all of God's purposes are wrapped up in this one thing. That is the good and pleasure of man. The good of man. But I submit to you that all of God's purposes are wrapped up in this, and that is His own glory in the earth as in the heavens. And in order to the securing of God's purposes in Israel, to secure the glory of God in His earthly people, I give you number five, that there must be in the posting of these claims, there must be right timing. There must be, we learn from our text and from this record of Joshua up to the 21st chapter, we learn that in order to secure the rightful claims, there must be a right timing. Here too, that is in this particular lesson, is a place at which we, in our haste and impatience, run afoul of God's designs and often plunge ourselves and others into great calamity. I want to say that again. I want you to absorb it. As to the matter of a right timing, we, in our haste and impatience, often run afoul of God's designs and often plunge ourselves and our families and others into great calamity. Someone has well said, the delay in appointing to the Levites their cities arose from the nature of the arrangements. The nature of the arrangements which had been made by the Lord Himself. You see, the prophecy which threatened in Genesis 49:70 to scatter them in Israel was to be fulfilled for the benefit of the whole people. Instead of a portion for himself, Levi, as we've been repeatedly saying to you, was to have the Lord God of Israel for his inheritance. And since, therefore, their cities were to be assigned them within the limits of the other tribes, it was impossible to apportion them until the other tribes had their lots apportioned to them. In other words, the arrangement of God for them necessitated that the settlement of the other tribes would have to occur first before the Levites could be placed in their God-appointed places. So the delay arose from the nature of God's arrangements. Isn't that wonderful? Pause and think about that. The delay arose from the nature of God's appointments. So very much of our God's dealings with us, with His church at large, with this church in particular, and with us as individuals, so much of our God's dealings with us is set on a schedule known only to Himself. And our patience, our submission to that timing is paramount to the realization of our hopes. I remind you again, I mentioned it on last week in another context, in another lesson, but I remind you again of Sarah, Abraham, Hagar. The story there. It's all about timing, was it not? It was all about timing. It was all about the fact that Sarah and Abram, but especially Sarah, couldn't reconcile herself to God's timing. Oh, how convicted I am in just talking about this. How very often can I recall, as I scan just briefly over my life, how often can I recall the time when I was unwilling and discontented with God's timing? Especially in youth, is this a danger? A young lady says, oh, I'll die an old maid. I'll never find a good husband. I'll just take the next one I can come across. The young man says, I'll never get what I'm after. I'll never be able to achieve. My goal is too hard. It's too far out. I can't see any hope. I'm just going to do this. I think I'll just do this because I can't see any way for time. For their claims to be achieved, there was a matter of timing. You see, we're in chapter 21 of Joshua's record. They couldn't have come in chapter 20, far less 19 or 18 or 17 or 16. This is the right time. And so must it always be in God's dealings with His people. God help us to take the lesson. But I give you now yet another. I give you one other element in this record which bears upon us a lesson of value. There is the requirement of a right place. Look at chapter verse 2. I read through it rather quickly when we read the scripture, but I want now to slow it down, as it were, and look at verse 2 again. And they spake unto them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses to give us cities to dwell in with the suburbs thereof for our cattle. There was a matter of a right place. By the divine inspiration of the Spirit of our God, there is great specificity and peculiar descriptions here of the very place of these Israelites' claim. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown have told us of this name Shiloh. And they spake unto them at Shiloh. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown remind us that Shiloh in the Hebrew denotes rest. And it was a name given, a name given in allusion to the ark being now placed in a permanent station of rest. It was 20 or 25 miles north of Jerusalem, 12 miles north of Bethel, 10 south of Shechem, and it was embosomed, they tell us, in a rugged and romantic glen. This sequestered spot in the heart of the country might have been recommended by the dictates of the convenience. There, the allotment of the territory could be most conveniently made, north, south, east, and west, conveniently made to the different tribes. But the tabernacle of the congregation was also set up there, and its removal there must have been made by divine intimation. And then they note it remained in Shiloh for more than 300 years. They came and made their request in Shiloh. Not only are we told that it is at Shiloh, and how very telling is that? They have come to make their claim there to secure the promises of God in the place of God's rest. But not only that, the name is further elucidated by this appendage in verse 2, in the land of Canaan. The very first time, months ago, when I was reading this book and just pondering the scriptures without commentaries, without books, I was smitten by the fact that in this second verse, there is such specificity that he says, and they spake unto them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan. It's just jumped out at me that the Spirit of God just places this place with such specificity. Not only does he use the name Shiloh, but he adds this, in the land of Canaan, as if that were not adequate. As if that were not an adequate description enough. We're told further that it is out of their inheritance. In other words, that is among all these tribes. Oh, listen, here is a rich mine of spiritual treasures indeed. I don't have time today to fathom it all, but let me just suggest some golden nuggets to your hearts this morning from the significance of this right place. Number one, it was in the land of Canaan. Oh, surely the Spirit of our God means for our attention to be drawn to this significant fact when he pens these words by verbal inspiration in the land of Canaan. Oh, this is holy ground. Surely the Spirit of God would be saying to us, alerting us, that as they have approached to make this claim upon the promises of God, they have approached it in holy ground. Just let your spiritual mind wander over this ground, Canaan. Canaan. Oh, listen to me. It was here, Canaan, that Abram, the Bible tells us in Genesis 12 and verse 5, took Sarai his wife. and went forth to go into the land of Canaan. Into the land of Canaan they came. Genesis 12 and verse 5 says with such great emphasis, with such profound impact, and into the land of Canaan they came. And in chapter 13 and verse 12 of that book, Genesis, we're told that Abram dwelled there. It was in Genesis 17 and verse 8 that the promise of God came to Abram, who is now to be called Abraham, and he is told, I will give it unto thee and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God here in this place, Canaan. It was here in this place. All these scenes are conjured before our mind, the memory of them, when we read that word in verse 2, in the land of Canaan. It was here that Abraham had sorrowed and buried Sarah, Genesis 23 and 19. Whoa, it's sacred soil now. Beyond just the promise of God, Abraham has planted Sarah. Sacred soil now. It was here that Abram sorrowed and buried Sarah. It was here that Jacob, in the words of Genesis 33 and 18, Jacob pitched his tent. There it was that he, in the words of chapter 37 and verse 1, dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger. It was here Jacob resided. Jacob resided when his sons came to tell him of a deliverer, Joseph, hallelujah, who would be their only salvation in chapter 42 and verse 29. It's here that Jacob is when he hears that good message. It was here that the mighty Pharaoh sent Joseph to care for his people in chapter 45 and verse 17. It was here that Joseph would later bury his own father. Jacob, oh, can you just see it? Can you just see that scene this morning? Joseph buries his father. Jacob, yonder he goes, Joseph, laden with servants, the scripture tells us, laden with servants and chariots and horsemen to fulfill a solemn promise he made in Genesis chapter 50. And there, this land was made yet more sacred, all again more sacred. Because again, its dust is being yet more and more composed of the ashes of God's chosen vessels. It was this good land, Exodus 3 and verse 8, it was this good land enlarged that Moses demanded of Pharaoh that he allow God's people to pilgrimage, to go. This in chapter in Exodus 6 and 4 is called the land of their pilgrimage, flowing with milk and honey. Oh, this ground is sacred. Everywhere the sole of your foot touches, this ground is sacred. This place in the land of Canaan. Oh, this land of which Joshua, in his own record, in the record that we're studying, Joshua will speak of this land in chapter 24 and verse 3 and say, "And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood, and I led him throughout all of the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac." Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Oh, this is sacred ground, this place. This place. Sacred ground. And now, just here, here in this 21st chapter of Joshua's record, God's appointed servants are to be planted among the tribes of Israel, among God's holy people. The time so long awaited has now come, and the place is here. Canaan. Whoa, what a glorious day. Can I just say it to you? What a glorious day it is when God's people take down their harps from hanging in the willow trees, as the psalmist described it in chapter 137 and verse 2. And then, blessed be our God. God carries us to the very place where He'll show us His faithfulness, and our testimony will surely be that of the psalmist who cried out in Psalm chapter 126, our testimony on that glorious day when the Lord carries us to that kind of place. It'll be the words of the psalmist in verse 1, chapter 126, when they said, "When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream." Hallelujah. "Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them." The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Oh, I'm telling you, it's a great day when God brings us to such a place as this. We take down the harps out of the willow trees and sing with Israel, "Blessed be God! The Lord had done great things for us." Surely, surely that was the thought and the feeling among the Israelites, and particularly the Levitical tribe in this text this morning. Oh, this place, sacred ground, the soil they're walking on, sanctified with the dust of His servants, filled with the presence of His promises. What a place. Oh, they were likely to testify, would have been likely to testify in the later inspired words of Peter in Matthew 17:4, when Peter, half glibly and short-sightedly, surely, but nevertheless, Peter said, "Lord, it's good for us to be here." Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Those Levites could say, "Lord, oh, it's good for us to be here." The land of Canaan. Oh, blessed Lord. Oh, it's good to be in that place. Did you know it? It's good to be in that place. It's good to be in a place where God is showing us His faithfulness to His promises. Well, that's a good place. Canaan. It's a good place. Oh, hallelujah. That's a good place. Psalm 73. Psalm 73 and verse 24 says, "Thou shalt guide me with Thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but Thee? There is none in earth that I desire beside Thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, They that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I've put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all thy works. This is a good place to be. This is a good place to be. Oh, not only is this place said to be Canaan, but in verse 2, it's said to be in Shiloh. It's at Shiloh. You see, that's the place where God had placed his presence. This is where, in the words of Joshua 18 and verse 1, this is the place where the congregation of the children of Israel assembled together. And they assembled together there to set up the house of God's residence among them. So much was this recognized, that is, that this was the place of God's residence among them. So much was this recognized that all of Joshua's doings hereafter are said to be done, in the words of chapter 18 and verse 8, before the Lord in Shiloh. Before the Lord in Shiloh. Here is the place to which God's Levites present their petitions to possess God's privileges. They came where God is. Oh, hallelujah. Do you see it? At Shiloh. Well, they didn't just go anywhere to present this petition. They came where God is, to Shiloh. I hope I don't need to say too much this morning for you to begin to grasp the value of this scene. It is to Shiloh we must go if we are to know his saving help among us. It's to Shiloh we need to go. We need to go where God is. God is. Go to Shiloh. Draw near to God. I read you already the words of the psalmist. But I read you yet again the psalmist in chapter 122. Listen what he says. Psalm 122. I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Oh, our feet shall stand within thy gates. Oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that's compact together. Whether the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, under the testimony of Israel, to give thanks under the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment and thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and my companions' sake, I will now say, peace be within thee, because of the house of the Lord our God. I will seek thy good. Oh, that's where God is. That's where God was. And so these Levites come to present their claim at Shiloh. Can I just encourage you this morning? Bring your claims. Do it in a right way, right methods. Go through the right channels. Have the right claims, but bring them to the right place. Go where God is. Go where God is. Where is he? Oh, he's here. He's here. He's in his book. He's among his people. He's chosen to dwell among his people. I can't explain it. I can't fathom it. but he's chosen to dwell among his people. But notice also, thirdly, as to the place, would you notice with me their placement? Another feature concerning their place, or wouldn't it be better if I said their placement? Notice that it is among all the tribes, as I've already said. They are to be dispersed to carry out their service of calling. Their service of calling men to God's account. They are to be placed among the tribes. Oh, may it be so that we too would see our calling to go forth bearing precious seed among the people. Someone has well said, and I quote them, "It behooves every lover of his God and of his country." These words were written in the 1800s, early 1800s. Listen how appropriate they are to us in the context of this message this morning. "It behooves every lover of his God and of his country to consecrate wealth and give labor to secure in every community a house of God, and to put within reach of all the preaching of the gospel of Christ." Says this writer, "A church of Christ in every village, training children, consecrating youth, supporting manhood, glorifying old age, the home of gentle charities, a quiet resting place where all learn to love each other beneath the smile of God. This is a provision on which God would smile and by which man would be highly blessed. And feeling this, every true patriot will take every means and make every sacrifice to secure that something, thus answering to a tribe of Levi, shall in our land diffuse the immeasurable advantages of religious truth and united worship. Let all strive to establish by the consecration of their gifts and labors to establish the church of Christ more firmly in our native land." Hallelujah. They were dispersed. And says this writer, "Let us, under the grace of God, let us pour out all our wealth. Let us put on all our labors to secure this fact among our people. The church of the living God, the proclamation of the gospel. God give us grace to settle, as it were, among the tribes of the world, to call men into reckoning of the law of God." Listen now. Listen now to what Matthew Henry said. Matthew Henry said, "The mixing of the tribes thus with the other tribes, sorry, the mixing of the Levites with the other tribes would be an obligation upon them to walk circumspectly, and as became their sacred function, to avoid everything that might disgrace it." Had they lived all together, says Henry, had they lived all together, they would have been tempted to wink at one another's faults and to excuse one another when they did amiss. But by this means, they were made to see the eyes of all Israel upon them, and therefore saw it their concern to walk so as that their ministry might in nothing be blamed, nor their high character suffer by their ill carriage. Every tribe of Israel was adorned and enriched with its share of Levite cities in proportion to its compass. And thus God set a candle in every room of his house to give light to all his family. All those that attended the altar kept the charge of the Lord, the Bible says, to see that no divine appointment was neglected there. So those that were scattered in the country had their charge too, which was to see that no idolatrous, superstitious usages were introduced at a distance and to watch for the souls of God's Israel. And thus did God graciously provide for the keeping up of religion among them, and that they might have the word nigh to them. Yet, blessed be God, we under the gospel have it yet nigher to us. Not only Levites in every county, but Levites in every parish whose office it is still to teach the people knowledge and to go before them in the things of God. Yea, more than that, we are each ourselves Levites unto God. And thus responsible to dwell among the people in holiness. Well, listen now. Listen now to dear old brother Blakey, who said, if the Levites had clustered like a swarm of bees around the sacred establishment, loss would have been sustained alike by themselves and by the people. It was desirable, in accordance with the great law of distribution, that they should be dispersed over the whole country. The men that stood nearest to God and who were a standing testimony to the superiority of the spiritual over the secular, these men who were divine witnesses indeed to the higher part of man's nature as well as to God's preeminent claims, must have failed egregiously of their mission had they been confined to a single city or to the territory of a single tribe. Designed to point Godwards and heavenwards, the mission of Levi was to remind the people over the whole country that they were not earthworms created to grub and burrow in the ground, but beings with a nobler destiny whose highest honor it was to be in communion with God. It was their business, it was their calling to demonstrate this to all in their place. Boy, I thought of this. There is here in this matter of the right place, there is an interesting sidelight which I hope will not be lost to us. Look at verse 4 again. And the lot came out of the families of the Kohathites, and the children of Aaron the priest, which were of the Levites, had by lot out of the tribe of Judah, and out of the tribe of Simeon, and out of the tribe of Benjamin, 13 cities. You see, God in his sovereign superintendence of all these affairs causes the lots to fall out just so that the priests' places would be right here where they are most needed. The priests' places. You see, it was the tribe of Aaron. The tribe of Aaron and of Judah, whose lots came out first because of God's superintendence over the lot. It is Gill who tells us, and I quote him, as these were priests whose business was to serve in the temple and at the altar, the cities assigned them by the lot were, by the wise providence of God, ordered out of those tribes which lay nearer to the tabernacle, nearest to the tabernacle. The place God had chosen to put his name in, where the temple would be built and altars would be erected. God saw to it that the priests' lots fell there. Surely this, among others, is a lesson being taught by our Lord's disciple, to our Lord's disciples, away over yonder in the gospel era, in Matthew, and chapter 21. You remember this story, Matthew chapter 21 and verse 1. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethpage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them. In other words, in the purposes and providence of God, all has been arranged. So there is a great lesson here in trusting in the confidence of the providence of God. I give you this lesson. Learn in the placement, of these Levites, learn to trust in the providence of God. Number 7, quickly. I give you now from this record of these Levites yet another lesson. Just here. From the consideration of their trust, their submission in the providential arrangements of their God that I just mentioned, there is a lesson in leaving all to Him. Trusting the providence of God. But number 7, I give you also a lesson in a habit of selfless service. There is a lesson in this text from these Levites. A lesson of a habit of selfless service. You see, they sought no fame for themselves. They plotted no plan for themselves, for their own advantage. They submitted themselves to the placement of God as per His will in a place of service. In this, Joshua and even Moses before him had set an impeccable example, that is, of selfless service. I could say it no better in my words than it has already been said by another, and so I will quote them, who pointed out, as in the distribution of the land among the tribes, so in the division of the cities among the tribe of Levi, the whole matter was referred to the judgment of God. And thus solemnly placed in His hands, the division would not afterwards become the occasion of jealousy or dispute. The division was first made between the descendants of the three sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And then as regards the Kohathites, it was between the priests, the descendants of Aaron, and the rest of the Levites. We have remarked already on the general disinterestedness of Joshua. That is, he had no private personal gain in mind. We have now to remark on the same characteristic as displayed by Moses. There was no attempt on the part of Moses to, quote, found a family. The object of ambition with most men, whether kings or private persons possessed of wealth, this seems to be their interest. No special privileges belonged to his descendants. They merged in the undistinguished herd of the Levites generally. I love that statement. They merged in the undistinguished. That is, the family of Joshua, the family of Moses, they merged in the undistinguished family of the Levites in general. In this, Moses contrasts favorably with most public men in our own day. He stands out prominently before nearly all the great leaders and conquerors before or even after the Christian era. And then our writer refers to Cincinnatus. Those of you who are history majors, that name will conjure up the scenes of his life, which, by the way, that was not his actual name, but he's called in history Cincinnatus. He said, Cincinnatus may be in some measure compared with them, but as a dictator simply in time of danger, his power was by no means so absolute, nor were his temptations so great as those of the two successive leaders of Israel, and yet they claimed nothing for themselves. Oh, can I say this to you? Hear me now. I'm trying to bring this lesson into clear focus to you. I fear that it is our private ambitions that makes us sometimes discontented with God's providence and distrustful, dare I say, suspicious of His arrangements. Oh, that bears repeating. I fear it is our private ambitions that makes us discontented with God's providence and distrustful, if not downright suspicious, of His arrangements in our lives. Often we have a plan, and our fear is that God is not on board with it. There's a lesson here. A lesson in the acceptance of God's providence in a life of selfless service. I will give you now only one more lesson from these Levites before God, and God willing, on next week, I'll move on to the lessons more general from this text in the life of Israel. But one final lesson from the Levites. There is a great lesson here, one of great value to every saint, that such is the incomprehensible sovereignty, and such is the vast wisdom, and such is the fathomless goodness of our covenant God, that even His punitive measures abound in grace and are turned to blessings. Amen. Hallelujah. Well, I love this lesson. There's a lesson in these Levites and the history of this 21st chapter that even God's punitive measures, God's punishments, abound in grace and are turned into blessings. You see, you'll remember how it is that this design of scattering had its origin. It was after the commission of a most heinous crime in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 7 that this is pronounced. Such is the heinousness of that crime committed there in Genesis 49 that one commentator described it as, quote, hard to even read without emotion. Oh. And so God in verse 7 declares this thing upon them. You'll not possess a place, a land in that land, but I'll scatter you among the tribes. And what a curse that appeared at the time. And it was the only tribe in Israel to possess nothing. But hear me now. Hear me now. As it was a curse pronounced upon them, but never in Genesis 49 and verse 7, back then, never could Israel have imagined that our God would fulfill this curse so as to turn it into a profound blessing both for the Levites and for all of Israel. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I said, such is the sovereignty of our God. Such is the wisdom of our God. Such is the fathomless goodness of our God. They could never have conceived what God had planned in the fulfillment of this curse, both to the Levites and to Israel. Oh, it was Bush in his commentary who wisely proclaimed, the result of this arrangement would naturally be that the Levites would be dispersed in every part of the land to instruct the people in the knowledge of the divine law, to edify them by their example, to restrain them from idolatry, to prompt them to constant adherence to the worship of Jehovah and only to Jehovah. And thus the prophetic sentence of the patriarchs in Genesis 49:7, that they should be divided in Jacob and scattered in Israel, though originally carrying with it a punitive import, was through the special mercy of heaven converted to a blessing to themselves and to the nation. Hallelujah. I say to you this morning that such is the infinite, incomprehensible, surprising mercy of our God to His people, that even His punishments turn into profit, His blastings turn into blessings, His wounds turn into wonders, and His curses turn into cures. Hallelujah! Oh, the infinite kindness of our God toward His people. The infinite kindness of our God toward His people. Hallelujah. Oh, said the psalmist in chapter 31 and verse 21, blessed be the Lord, for He hath showed me His marvelous kindness in a strong city. Chapter 117 and verse 2, he said, for His merciful kindness is great towards us. Whoa, says the wise man in Proverbs 31 and verse 26, concerning the truth of God, she openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. Hallelujah. I guarantee you, brother, these Levites could testify. Oh, Israel, all of Israel would have stood up on that day when they presented themselves and testified to this fact. Oh, how could we know, that the curse of God pronounced on the Levites would turn into such blessings? The prophet said in Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 8, oh, in a little while, in a little wrath, the Lord speaks to the prophet, and he says, in a little wrath, I hid my face back yonder in Genesis 49 and verse 7. For just a little while, I hid my face from thee for a moment. But with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord, the Redeemer. Oh, I'm going to make it a blessing to you. I'm going to turn this into a blessing to you. Chapter 54 and verse 10 of that same prophet said, the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed. But oh, the Lord said, my kindness shall not depart from thee. Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, that hath mercy on thee. Oh, he said, I'll never forget to be kind. I'll never forget to be kind to you. Oh, here's a text for you, brother Jacob. In the light of a recent conversation we had, here's a text for you. Joel chapter 2 and verse 13. Rend your heart, God said. Rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and listen, of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Hallelujah. Praise God, deal with that. Deal with that however you will, my brothers. Go to your theology volumes and deal with that however you will. I'm just telling you this morning. God said for a little while I was angry, but I'll never forget to be kind to you. Oh, what a lesson is this. Even in God's punitive arrangements, he has purposed blessings and kindness. Oh, when God lays the stripes on our backs. Take this to your heart, saint. He's got a kind intention. Hallelujah. Why will he turn such a curse into such blessings? Can I answer that and I'll close? I love the question. I'd love to answer it. Why would he do such a thing? Why would he turn just and right curses for our horrible actions in life? Why would he turn that into blessings? I'm going to answer it with the words of Scripture in Ephesians 2 and verse 7. That in the ages to come, amen, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Why would he do it? I'll answer you from the Scriptures. Oh, just so he'll have an eternal display case to set out the immensity of his mercy and kindness. Hallelujah. What a lesson. What a lesson. God help us to learn lessons from Levites, claims that cannot fail.